You've got a Bible, if you go ahead and open it up with me to Genesis chapter 41. We're going to walk all the way through the end of this chapter this morning, and just a little recap of where we've been, Joseph's journey. It's been a long descent. He was the favored son, the hated brother, and then the dreamer, betrayed. He went from a robe to a pit, from a pit to slavery. And then from slavery to the false accusation, and then from false accusation into a prison. And along the way, every door that looked like it might open up just slammed shut in Joseph's face. Meanwhile, Judah's story's been kind of unraveling in the background, reminding us just how broken and sinful God's people really are and how desperately this family right here needs a Savior. And that's really what Genesis has been doing for thousands of years. It keeps exposing human sin and at the same time quietly advancing God's redemptive plan. Every few generations, God's moving the story forward. Hopefully you've been seeing that if you've been with us as we've walked through Genesis. He's preserving the line, protecting the promise, making sure that when Christ finally comes, he comes at exactly the right time. And now in Genesis 41, where we're at this morning, something shifts again. Joseph's been buried, not literally, but symbolically. He's hidden, he's forgotten, he's locked away in some cell where no one else can see him and no one else speaks his name. This chapter, it's actually about resurrection. In a single day, God is going to bring Jacob or Joseph up and out of the pit, and he's going to set him before the throne. And Joseph moves from prisoner to ruler, and from suffering to salvation, and from rejected to exalted. And Moses wants us to see that pattern, because it's the same pattern that God uses to bring about a greater son later on, a rejected servant, a suffering servant, a buried servant, and then, hopefully you know the story, a risen, exalted Savior through whom many will live. Genesis 41, it's not about Joseph finally getting what he deserves. It's about God showing us exactly how he saves his chosen people. It's showing us just how faithful God is when it comes to keeping his promises. And so this morning, as we walk through this chapter, we're going to see three important, I guess, movements that drive this entire story. We're going to see how God prepares the moment, how God executes his plan, and then we're going to see how God saves his people. And for some of us, I think that might be exactly what we need to hear this morning, especially what we just talked about, because some of us, we feel buried, or we feel stuck or forgotten, or maybe we're processing some of the things that's happening on around us, and it feels like nothing's going to change. It feels like God's silent. But Genesis 41 reminds us that God does his greatest work while his servants are waiting, while they're trusting. And when he's ready, everything moves just as he intended. Nothing catches him off guard. And so with all that in mind, let's turn our attention to Genesis chapter 41. Let's watch what God does when he raises up his appointed Savior. You can remain seated. Verse 1, after two whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the Nile seven cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, seven other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the seven attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke. And then he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, seven ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted seven ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning, his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, and there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today. And Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When he told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office and the baker was hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph. And they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream, I was standing on the banks of the Nile. Seven cows, plump and attractive, came out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. Seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first seven plump cows, but when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream seven ears growing on one stalk, full and good. Seven ears withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them, and the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. And Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are seven years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dreams means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants, and Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? And Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, bow the knee. Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. And he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the seven plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph, Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, what he says to you, do. So when the famine had spread all over the land. Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, this is your word, inspired by the Holy Spirit himself. Lord, we know that it's true, that it's good, not just for knowledge, but also for our own sanctification. And so, Lord, we just pray through the Spirit of God this morning and through your word that we would do exactly what you say your word would do, that we would grow, that we'd be encouraged, corrected, whatever it may be that we need this morning, you would do it. And Lord, I pray if anyone here today doesn't know you, that they would, through your word, see the gospel, through your Spirit, have their eyes opened and their heart renewed. And Lord, that they would come to you for the first time today. Lord, be with us. Give us your eyes, your heart, your mind. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, that was a long text, but our 3 points this morning as we walk through this. Number one, God prepares the moment. Number two, God executes his plan. And then again, number three, God saves his people. And so if you're there with me still, you've got your Bible and your notes. Hopefully you're taking notes. Let's look at this first thing together. God prepares the moment. Now, that's not something we actually like to admit sometimes. Because when we say God prepares the moment, what we're really saying is that God doesn't just control the good parts of the story, right? He also governs the painful delays and the silence and the suffering that leads up to the good parts. A lot of times people will say, well, God just allowed it. And so he allowed those things to take place. But even if that were true, if he allowed those things to take place and he has the power to stop it, he still is completely in control over those situations, right? Look at how Moses opens up this chapter in verse 1. After 2 whole years. Those 4 little words should really land on it. 2 whole years since chapter 40 ended. 2 whole years since Joseph faithfully interpreted those other dreams. 2 whole years since the cupbearer said nothing about Joseph. 2 whole years of waiting in a prison for something God could have changed instantly. And guys, Moses doesn't rush past this. He puts it right at the front because he wants us to feel the weight of it from the very start. God didn't forget Joseph, and God didn't lose track of time. God chose this time. That's uncomfortable because it forces us to reckon with the reality that God's delays, they're intentional. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. That means if Joseph stayed in prison for 2 years, it wasn't because God lacked the power. It's because God had a purpose. And this is where the doctrine of God's sovereignty stops being theoretical and it starts being deeply personal, because notice what God does next. Verse 1, Pharaoh dreamed. Not Joseph, Pharaoh. The most powerful man in the world, at least at that time, all of a sudden, he's unsettled, he's disturbed, he's shaken by what he's just dreamed, and not by an army or a rebellion, by a dream he can't understand. And what we see here is that Pharaoh does everything humanly possible to solve the problem. Verse 8, he called for all the magicians of Egypt, all its wise men, the best minds, the religious experts of their day, the cultural elites. And Moses tells us very plainly, no one could interpret it. Why? Because God's orchestrating a moment where human wisdom collapses so that divine wisdom can be put on display. So that's how God so oftentimes works in Scripture. He creates a crisis that no one else can fix so that when deliverance comes, it's unmistakably his. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, God delights in shaming the wisdom of the world. And that's exactly what we're seeing happen, kind of play out here. Egypt has power. They have resources. They have intelligence. Do you know what Egypt doesn't have? Egypt doesn't have the answer, because the answer is locked away in a prison cell. And church, this is where we need to pause, because this is where the tension hits us. God could have spared Joseph the prison. He could have softened Potiphar's heart. He could have reminded the cupbearer immediately when it happened. But he didn't. And not because he couldn't, but because he wouldn't. Because God's not just interested in saving Joseph here, he's preparing a savior-like servant through whom many will live. Verse 9, finally, the cupbearer speaks, I remember my offenses today. 2 whole years. Guys, that's not a coincidence. That's providence. The memory doesn't return because the cupbearer, he suddenly he grows a conscience. It returns because God decides the moment is ready. The stage is set. Verse 14, then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph and then quickly brought him out of the pit. Don't miss how fast everything moves once God decides it's time. 2 years of silence, and then suddenly, immediately, Joseph, he's lifted up. The pit to the palace in a single moment. Listen, Moses intentionally uses language here that mirrors Joseph's earlier suffering. He was thrown in the first couple chapters we read about his life into what? A pit. He's thrown into a pit by his brothers, and now he's raised up out of a pit by God. That's resurrection language. That's a reversal. That's God showing us how he saves through humiliation first and then through exaltation. Philippians 2 tells us that that's the very pattern of Christ, humbled, obedient, brought low, and then highly exalted at the right, proper time. Joseph stands before Pharaoh, shaved, clean, clothed, and Pharaoh says to him in verse 15, I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. And this is where we see something very important. Joseph doesn't claim credit, right? He doesn't say, well, finally my gift's been recognized. I'm all that and you know, a bag of chips or whatever you say. I told you so, right? Verse 16, it's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. That's a heart of a servant God can trust. It's been 2 years. I don't think you realize that, like 2 years. And yet Joseph, he understands right here that his suffering's not wasted. We could go to the store and we have our eyes set on, like, you know, this snack that we really want, and it's not there, and we're just mad at the whole world, like, oh, woe is me. No Christmas tree cakes on the shelf. That's more me, but right, like Joseph's been in prison for 2 years, and that's just the most current thing that's happened. He was thrown into a pit, sold into slavery, falsely accused, and in prison for 2 years. And yet Joseph understands that his suffering wasn't wasted. It was shaping him into someone who knows where power actually comes from. He says, it's not in me, it's in God. Let's just deal with this section, honestly, for just a second before we move on. God allowed the betrayal. You have to see that. He allowed the injustice. He allowed the false accusation. He allowed the imprisonment. And yet, not one of those things escaped his control. I've said this before. I've showed this to you, but Acts 4 tells us that even the crucifixion of Jesus happened according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. The most evil act in human history was simultaneously the most redemptive. And that means something for us today, something difficult. If God's sovereign enough to stop suffering and wise enough to use suffering, then sometimes the suffering he allows, even in our lives, is the very means by which he brings salvation. Now, it doesn't make the suffering good, but it does mean it's never meaningless. Listen, the application for us here isn't easy, but it's necessary. Some of you, you're in this 2 whole years season right now, right? You feel like you're in Joseph's place. You're waiting, you've been forgotten, you're praying, you're obeying, nothing's changing, and the temptation is just to assume that God doesn't really care about you anymore. He's absent, or worse, he's indifferent. But Genesis 41 says something very different to us. It says God, oftentimes, he's most active when he appears most silent, and the delay you resent most, it may be the preparation you so desperately need. The question isn't, is God sovereign? The question is, do we trust him enough to believe that even what he permits, he governs? Because the same God who allowed Joseph suffering, he's the same God who raised him up at exactly the right moment, and he's the same God who later sent a greater Joseph, rejected and buried and raised so that many might live. That's the God who's still preparing moments today, even when we can't see it yet. And like Joseph, we might find ourselves in unimaginable, horrific situations. But do you trust that God's sovereign and that God's working? That's what this passage forces us to wrestle with. The question this morning, even though you might not have all the answers, even though your heart might be breaking because of whatever it is you're walking through, the question, do you have the heart of a servant God can trust? A heart that's been made new, a heart that's been filled with the Holy Spirit, a heart that says, I might not like my circumstances, but not my will, your will be done. Amen. Point number two, God executes his plan. This is where the story begins to widen a little bit more. Because up until this point, the focus has been on timing. Waiting, silence, preparation. But now Moses shifts our attention from when God acts to how God acts once the moment arrives. Look at verse 17 with me. Pharaoh recounts his dreams in detail, not because Joseph needs clarification, because Moses really wants us to see something clearly. The famine's not accidental here. Right? It's not some kind of environmental chance or like poor agricultural planning on their part. Verse 25, Joseph says it very plainly. God's revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. So who's causing this famine? God. It says what he's about to do, not what might happen or what could happen. This is what God is about to do, definitely. And church, famine doesn't just happen. God sends it. Having plenty doesn't just arrive. God ordains it. Amos 3:6 says, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord's done it? That's a verse we tend to avoid, but Joseph, he's not. Joseph has no problem attributing both abundance and famine to the hand of God. It's hard for us to imagine that God would allow those horrific things to happen. And notice this, Joseph doesn't soften the truth for Pharaoh. He doesn't say, well, God allows this. He doesn't say God's responding to circumstances. Verse 28, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. That's strong sovereignty language. I love it. John Calvin commenting on this passage, he said, nothing's more absurd than to imagine fortune to reign in the world when God everywhere declares that he governs all events. Joseph believes that very deeply. And because Joseph believes God governs the future, he also understands something else. God doesn't just reveal his plan. He accomplishes his plan through means. That's why Joseph doesn't stop at interpretation, verse 33. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man. And that's important because Joseph, he's not like freelancing here or like being arrogant like he was when he was a young boy. He's acting in wisdom because God's revelation, it now demands faithful obedience. Like, you know what's going to happen. Now you should walk in obedience according to what God's just revealed to you. He's revealed the future, and listen, he reveals the future to us, his people, so that we can act wisely in the present. If you know what's going to happen in the future, you should know what to do right now. For example, you know that your neighbors who don't know Jesus, they're going to burn for eternity in hell. What are you doing about it right now? That's what Joseph's saying. He's not being arrogant. Act. God's revealed the future so that you can act. That's one of the greatest errors we see today. Some Christians use God's sovereignty as an excuse for passivity. God's in control, so I don't need to plan anything or do anything. And God's sovereign, so preparation, it doesn't matter. God will provide, so wisdom for me is just optional. Joseph, in this case, he would say to you, absolutely not. God's sovereignty doesn't eliminate human responsibility. It actually establishes it. If you know what's going to happen, then for us today, you should go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them. And if you know that there's going to be a famine for 7 years, you should store all the food that you possibly can to save your people. Proverbs 21:31 says that the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. And so you prepare, but God provides, and we trust him. You act wisely, God brings the outcome. And Pharaoh recognizes that immediately. Verse 38, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Now stop there, because this is pretty awesome. Pharaoh, who doesn't even know God, he doesn't say Joseph's talented, he doesn't say he's intelligent, he says that the Spirit of God is in him. That's incredible. A pagan king recognizes what Joseph's brothers had missed and what Potiphar's wife had ignored, what the cupbearer forgot. God's been executing his plan this entire time. And then verse 41, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Don't miss that. Joseph doesn't climb his way up to power. He's placed there by the hand of God. Psalm 75 says, not from the east or from the west comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. Exactly what we see here. Joseph, he's not campaigning or trying to manipulate or demanding justice. He certainly could have. God executes his plan, and in a single moment, everything changes. We see a signet ring placed on Joseph's finger. We see him clothed in fine garments. He's got a gold chain that's placed around his neck, the second chariot, the command to bow the knee. That language should sound pretty familiar because it's the same language that Paul uses in Philippians chapter 2, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will what? Bow. Joseph's being exalted not for personal comfort, but for public service for God's people. And then Moses gives us this simple but very crucial detail in verse 46. Joseph was 30 years old. That's not random. David was 30 years old when he began to reign. Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. Moses, he's showing us a pattern here. God raises his appointed servants at the exact moment they're ready, not when they're eager. And so listen, here's the application that this point really kind of presses on us. God's plan oftentimes moves forward without consulting our preferences. Joseph's exaltation doesn't erase his trauma. It certainly doesn't undo his betrayal. It's just as horrific as it is when he's raised to power. It doesn't bring back his family immediately. God uses Joseph as he is, scars and all. And that's uncomfortable for us because we like the idea of God using us after we're healed or after things make more sense to us or after life has really settled down. But Scripture says something very different to us. God doesn't wait for perfect circumstances. He works through surrendered servants. And some of us, we're waiting for clarity before we obey or we're waiting for healing before we serve. We're waiting for certainty before we trust. Or here's again another one I hear all the time. We're waiting for life to slow down before we commit to anything. I'll give you a little secret. Life never slows down. There's always another season. Genesis 41 says obedience comes first, trust comes first, faithfulness comes first. And God executes his plan not through flawless people, but through humble servants who believe he's sovereign, even when the plan will cost them something. So the question this passage forces us is this, is if God chose to execute his plan through you right now, as you are, with your history and your wounds and your limitations, would you trust him enough to step forward? Because Joseph did, not knowing what was going to happen. And you have to understand, the Egyptians were pretty brutal people. To even stand before this king risked his life. He didn't know if he was going to come out of that, but yet he was still faithful. And through his obedience, God's plan moved forward, not just for Egypt, but for the entire world, which leads us into the final part of this chapter, because God doesn't just execute his plan. He does it for a purpose, and that purpose is for salvation now in the story, and it's for salvation later. Which brings us to point number three, God saves his people. That's the reason for everything that's happened up to this point. The prison, the waiting, the dreams, the exaltation. None of it exists for Joseph's comfort. It exists for God's salvation. Look at verse 47 with me again. During the seven plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly. Exactly as God said it would, right? And then verse 53, the 7 years of plenty came to an end and the 7 years of famine began to come as Joseph had said. Moses wants us to see that God's word, it doesn't fail. Not a single detail. It wasn't a year early. It wasn't a year late. Isaiah 46 says, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Genesis 41 is that truth put on display. And now for the first time in this chapter, the story turns outward. Verse 54, there was famine in all lands. So this isn't even just Egypt at this point, all lands. This isn't just a local crisis. It's a global one. And then Moses gives us this contrast, but in all the land of Egypt, there was bread. Why? Because God raised up a savior, lowercase s, a savior to preserve life. Verse 55, when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. That word cry there, it's the same word later on used in Exodus when Israel cries out under their oppression. It's the cry of desperation, of helplessness. They're in need. And his response is fascinating. He doesn't say, well, come to me or figure it out yourselves. Verse 55, go to Joseph. What he says to you, do. That's the center of this whole chapter. Go to Joseph, listen to Joseph, live because of Joseph. That's not accidental. That's actually typology. Calvin said that Joseph here, he's a living image of Christ in whom alone the church finds nourishment in famine. Joseph opens the storehouses. He provides bread. He becomes the mediator between life and death. Through him, people live. And then verse 57, moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain. All the earth. Like, pay attention to that detail. The Gentiles, the foreigners, the enemies, strangers. The blessing that God promised Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, it's starting to ripple outward. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So pay attention. The famine, it's severe. Right? Moses, he repeats it again and again. There's a real need. The danger is unavoidable. People will die. There's no food. But listen, so is the provision. It's just as real. Guys, that's where we need to slow down for just a second, because this passage is teaching us something very essential about how God saves. He doesn't remove the famine immediately. He doesn't prevent the hunger or shield the world from suffering. He saves through it. The same famine that threatens to destroy the world, that same famine becomes the very instrument God uses to draw the world to his appointed Savior. That's hard theology, but it's biblical theology. Romans 8 says creation is subjected to futility, not willingly, but in hope. God uses brokenness to reveal his grace. God uses need to direct people to his provision. God uses hunger to show where true bread is found. And listen, this salvation isn't automatic. The storehouses are full, but the people still have to come. The grain might be abundant, but they still have to bow the knee. And Pharaoh's command is very clear. Go to Joseph, and what he says to you, do. There's no other way. You want to live, you do what Joseph says. That should point us forward, right? Jesus says in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Or I am the way, the truth, the life. No one shall come to the Father except through what? Me. Not to Moses or to Egypt, not self-sufficiency, Christ alone. Joseph can't save by himself. He saves because God appoints him and empowers him and works through him. And that's the reformed heartbeat of this passage. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He plans it, he provides it, he applies it. The famine reveals the need, just as our sin reveals the need. Joseph reveals the means, just as Jesus does. And God reveals his mercy by saving us to this day. Listen, some of us, we want salvation without surrender, or we want provision without obedience, or comfort without repentance. Bread without bowing the knee. But listen to me, Genesis 41 doesn't allow for that. The only people who live are the ones who go where God says life is found. You can't ignore Joseph and survive the famine. And you can't ignore Christ and survive judgment. And this isn't even just about eternal salvation. This passage also confronts how we respond to desperation right now. When life collapses, when our resources dry up, when control disappears, where do you go? Do you go to Christ? Pay attention. Do you go to Pharaoh, to the systems, to the distractions? Do you rely on yourself? Because famine reveals faith, it exposes what we really believe will save us. And don't miss this final part either. This is, I guess, an add-on. Joseph's family's not here yet. That's coming in chapter 42, which means God's saving the world long before Joseph ever saves his brothers, and he will save his brothers. But if you look, it says all the world came to Joseph. God's heart's always been for the nations, which we see through Jesus. He He was rejected, he was suffered, he was raised up, one through whom many from every nation will live, and God wants us to see that through Moses' writing here, long before we ever see it at a cross. That's the heartbeat of God. He's no different today as he was in Genesis. That's his heartbeat. So listen, as we step back and just look at this chapter as a whole, we need to see what Moses has been showing us this whole time. This chapter isn't about Joseph finally getting vindicated. It's about God saving his people through a chosen servant. When famine comes, when death threatens, Pharaoh doesn't tell the people to look inward or to trust themselves or to work harder. Verse 55, go to Joseph, what he says to you, do. That's the only way they live. Bread doesn't come from Pharaoh. Salvation doesn't come from Egypt. Life, it came through the one God had appointed. Guys, that's the gospel on display. I hope you could see it, because centuries later, when the world was starving again, not for grain, but for righteousness, God raised up a greater Joseph. A son that, again, was rejected by his own, a servant who was falsely accused, one who was stripped, humiliated, buried, and yet at the appointed time, God raised him up out of the pit or out of the grave or tomb, and he seated him at his right hand. And the message is the same, but now it's much clearer. Again, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's a famine in our world, and God knows there's so much hurting. But there's only one place you can go to receive life. There's no other storehouse. There's no other mediator. There's no other name by which you can be saved. And so let me just speak to two groups of people as we close this morning. First, to the believer. Genesis 41, it forces us to ask some really hard questions. Do you actually trust God's timing in your life? Like, do you believe God's sovereign in the waiting? Are you willing to obey when obedience feels slow or unseen or costly? Joseph didn't know how God would use his suffering. He just stayed faithful in whatever circumstance he found himself in. And maybe that's where some of you are right now. You're tired. You've been waiting for far too long. You're feeling like obedience just isn't paying off. Guys, this text reminds us God never wastes faithfulness. What feels like delay, it might actually be preparation. And what feels like silence, maybe God setting the stage for him to use you and work through you. And so keep trusting. Keep obeying. Keep serving. Because when God moves, he does so perfectly and decisively, all for his glory. Trust him. To those of you who aren't in Christ, the famine is very real. This isn't just symbolic. It is very real. It's not just out there. It's in here. A famine of meaning, of peace, of righteousness. And listen, there is no amount of success or morality or religion or effort that will ever save you. But guys, there is bread. But it's only found in Christ. There is life, but it's only found through repentance and faith. The command still stands, go to the one that God has appointed. Turn from your sin. Stop trusting yourself. Stop delaying what you know you need to do. And come to Christ this morning. Because the same God who saves, he also judges. And guys, the same Jesus who offers life, he'll also one day return as king. Understand who you are, that you fall short of God's glory, every single one of us do, that you're a sinner, that you deserve death, that you deserve punishment, and respond to the good news of the gospel. He has provided bread and life. Would you bow your head and close your eyes with me? Guys, this time it's not about emotion. This is about reflection. This is about honesty before God, believer, I want you to ask him again, Lord, where am I resisting your timing? Where am I tempted to stop trusting you? To those that don't know Jesus, hear this very clearly. Today is the day of salvation. Repent, believe, and come to King Jesus. Listen, as the praise team comes and leads us in worship again, I want you to respond, because God's still sovereign, Christ is still Savior, and there is still bread enough, more than enough, for all who will come. So you come, I'll be in the back. We'll have some pastors up front as well. You take this time. Be serious about what God's putting on your heart. And then I'll close this in just a moment.
Tonight.